morning.
Morning.
As we return to our study in the book of Titus, we find ourselves beginning to transition into the meat of the fifth primary section embedded within the body of this letter. This section extends from verse 15 of chapter 2 to verse 11 of chapter 3, and it's intended to emphasize how spiritually healthy local churches will recognize and apply God-honoring guidelines for public square engagement. Our most recent couple of lessons have given us the opportunity to examine what we've likened to a series of marching orders from the Apostle Paul, as they enabled us to identify at least four of the most fundamental principles of Christian conduct in the public square. Whether in first century Crete or in 21st century Seattle, we found that spiritually healthy local churches will be filled with members who are receptive to authority, who exhibit edifying speech, who exhibit proactive kindness, and who exhibit sincere humility as an ongoing pattern of life. It's after emphasizing and identifying the kinds of behavior that Christians should model in the public square that Paul then goes on to reinforce how the motivation for that behavior is ultimately rooted in the gospel. Just as we saw Paul anchoring the practical instructions of Titus 2, 1 through 10 to the gospel realities of Titus 2, 11 to 14, so also will Paul take the same approach as we come to what's recorded from Titus 2, 15 to Titus 3, 3, and then as we segue now in the lessons to come from Titus 3, 4 to Titus 3, 8. By making this observation from the gradual flow of Paul's thought, we came to the conclusion, or I should say we will come to the conclusion, that the gospel fuels a Christian's engagement in the public square. This is going to be the underlying thrust of what we find Paul communicating to Titus as we work from verse 4 of Titus 3 and into verse 8 in the weeks to come. The gospel fuels our engagement as Christians with the public square. But before we zero in on the gospel realities from verse 4 to verse 8, I believe it's only appropriate for us to spend some time concentrating on why the gospel is so needed in the first place. Paul clearly shared this perspective. He precedes one of the clearest gospel declarations in the entire New Testament, verses 4 to 8 of Titus 3, with one of the clearest explanations of why man is so desperate for the gospel. We find that reality being stressed by Paul right here in Titus 3, 3. Well, we briefly touched on the contents of Titus 3, 3 in our most recent message. I want us to devote a full-length treatment to this verse today, doing so for the purpose of what I've called the extent of man's sinfulness is fuel for a Christian's public square engagement. We're going to learn today that the extent of man's sinfulness is our fuel, our motivation as Christians to go into the public square with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believers should be compelled to compassionately confront the public square with the gospel of Jesus Christ when we come to a proper understanding of man's condition as a sinner before a holy God, and as we come to a proper understanding that man has no ability to change himself or to save himself or to enable themselves to come to genuine conversion through their own strength or through their own power. It is God who must save, because man is that sinful. May our Lord grant us with such a perspective, and may He grant us with a sincere heart for the lost as we work our way through the text of Titus 3:3 together, and starting with our reading of the Word of God to remain mindful of the context in which this verse is found. Turn with me, if you've not done so already, back to the book of Titus. We'll do our same approach that we have modeled in previous weeks, reading from Titus 2:15 into Titus 3:11, and then we'll focus today on verse 3 of chapter 3. Titus chapter 2, beginning our reading in verse 15 and then working to verse 11. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you, Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God. May He write their eternal truths upon our hearts this morning. May we come to see the great need for the gospel in the public square. And for those of us who are in Christ, may we leave this time of worship rejoicing in the God of our salvation, who has transformed us from those realities we'll look at in Titus 3:3. Into new creatures in Christ Jesus. But let us go to God once more in prayer as we seek His face and His help for our forthcoming study. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is good for us to be in Your house on the Lord's Day. And how desperate are we, Father, to receive spiritual food for our souls. We thank You that You've provided us with all of the nourishment that we could ever need in Your Word and the inspired Scriptures that are altogether sufficient for every aspect of our life and every aspect of our doctrine. We've already been greatly encouraged by Your grace, Father, from Pastor Rob's teaching in Sunday school and from the reading of the Gospel of Matthew just a few moments ago. And now, Father, we look ahead to the proclamation of Your Word from the book of Titus. And we do ask, O God, that You would bless us as we come once again to this precious letter penned from Paul to his young protege in the faith some 2,000 years ago, but just as relevant to us today, just as relevant for the spiritual health of every local church throughout New Covenant history. Father, would we be receptive and teachable as we consider these great truths that are going to show us why the gospel is so needed. And Father, for those of us who are in Christ, what an opportunity we now have to reflect on the wonderful work of grace that You have performed in us, in saving us and now sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus. Would we celebrate the gospel? Would we rejoice in the gospel? Would we love You all the more as we consider what is in front of us in this text this morning? And O God, we do pray for any unbelievers who are in our midst this morning. This is who they are. This is who they are in Your sight. And would those realities penetrate their soul in such a way that they come to sincere conviction, they repent of their rebellion against You, and that ultimately they would surrender their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by faith and by faith alone, so that like us who are in Christ, they too might become a trophy of Your grace and might be leaving this time as a true worshiper of the one true living God, who has made them in His image, and who, through faith in Christ, will have made them their son or their daughter in Him. Bless us, O God, as we come to this text, as we come to the preaching and teaching of Your Word, for we commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There's an old story recycled amongst preachers and teachers of God's Word about a man who became convinced that he was dead. As the story goes, This man randomly became so settled in his belief that it just shocked his loved ones to the core. It caused them to conclude that he had experienced a psychiatric break. He'd gone crazy, he'd gone mad, and this led them to get this man admitted into a mental health hospital. It was shortly after getting checked into that facility that this man sat in front of a licensed psychiatrist, as the story goes, who proceeded to ask a number of questions to gauge the severity of this man's delusions. And after a period of time, the psychiatrist finally asked the man that if he believed a person who'd experienced death for as long as he had up to that point could bleed out. Could a dead person bleed? The man responded with a definitive no. Absolutely not, doctor. Dead men don't bleed. This prompted the doctor to prick the man's finger with a needle, which resulted inevitably in the man wincing from the sting and then looking confused when he saw a small bead of blood beginning to form on the tip of his finger. A few seconds would pass before the man looked up from that small bead of blood and with a look of absolute amazement in his eyes said to the doctor, "Well, I guess I was wrong after all. Dead men really do bleed." Now, you laugh, and it's easy to hear a story like that and come away giggling, almost rolling our eyes. You probably found that story to be very far-fetched. There's no way something like that actually happened. It's one of those fairy tales that preachers like to throw out for the sake of illustrations. But nonetheless, we all understand the main point that's being communicated in a story that goes along those lines. Despite the existence of overwhelming evidence to the contrary, this man's perception of himself was not consistent with reality. This man refused to have his self-identity conformed to objective truth. Despite his claims and despite his perception of who he was and how reality actually was, his perception and his own self-identity did not match the facts. And brethren, this is a picture of how sinners naturally refuse to have their self-identity and their perception of reality conformed to the objective truth of God's Word. Despite the contrary evidence of personal conscience, personal history, and personal exposure, perhaps, to the testimony of Scripture, unregenerate sinners will construct a self-identity that's altogether disconnected from their life in the real world. Life in God's world, as it were. They'll routinely try to appease themselves with any number of false comforts. As long as I'm a decent person, I'll be okay in the long run. If God is really loving, then He'll ultimately provide me and everybody else with unconditional forgiveness. I mean, that's what it would mean to be all loving. Surely God will see my good works and my sincerity of heart, and He's going to reward me for it. I mean, I've been a far better person than I have been an evil person. And surely there can't be a hell or a final judgment reserved for billions of people largely on the basis of what somebody believes. Surely that can't be true. I mean, God has to be much bigger than that line of thinking. God has to be much more understanding than that. Whether it's these comments that I've heard just within the last year, or whether it's many others like them, we quickly discover that the unbeliever's spiritual condition is much like the deluded man in the story I shared just a few moments ago. Even when the evidence is overwhelmingly stacked against them, how often will unbelieving sinners cling to a false perception of their standing before God simply because it agrees with what they want to believe and simply because it aligns with what they want to hear? If these observations do not cause our hearts to be grieved, brethren, if these trends do not fuel our efforts to graciously confront lost sinners with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then what else could possibly spur us into action? Upon beholding how every facet of the human nature has been corrupted by sin, Christians should be urgent to point unbelievers to the gospel message. I'd even make the case that a Christian's urgency to point unbelievers to the gospel is fueled by every facet of the human nature being corrupted by sin. By having a true understanding and a right understanding of the extent of man's sin, it should therefore fuel us as Christians to take the only hope that they have to them, so that they too might come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. When we recognize that man is completely unable to please God through his own good works, or to save themselves from God's wrath for sin committed against him, we see the great need, do we not, for the gospel. And to this end, I want to use the remainder of this message as we prepare for the weeks to come, spending time in verses 4 through 8 of Titus 3, which really focuses on a number of core gospel realities. I want us to use our time today, before we get there, to unpack what I've called five distinct ways that unbelievers are dominated by sin's corrupting influence. If we're going to understand the need for the gospel in the public square, we first need to understand five distinct ways that unbelievers are dominated by sin's corrupting influence. Let me give them to you by way of preface, and we'll unpack them together for the remainder of our time this morning. First, we're going to analyze sin's corruption on the unbeliever's mind. Second, we're going to behold sin's corruption on the unbeliever's will. Third, we're going to examine sin's corruption on the unbeliever's perception of spiritual truth. Fourth, we're going to highlight sin's corruption on the unbeliever's affections. And fifthly, we're going to survey sin's corruption on the unbeliever's relationships. This is bad news. This is exhaustive. This is who you are today if you're not currently found in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the risk of sounding like a broken record, the goal of this fivefold overview is not to come across as looking down our nose at lost sinners, or to regard them as somehow spiritually, or not to regard ourselves as somehow spiritually superior to them. That this isn't a time, believer, to grow arrogant or pompous as we consider the state of unbelievers in the world around us and in our families and at work and so on. Every comment that will be made about unbelieving sinners today was likewise true of all of us who were in Christ prior to our conversion. And it's only by virtue of God's sovereign grace that Christians have come to experience anything else, anything differently than what we'll be considering this morning. This text, contrary to making us arrogant or pompous or feeling spiritually superior, it should drive us to our knees as believers in sincere gratitude and thanksgiving to God that He saved a wretch like us, like me and like you if you're in Christ. But the good news, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you look around this room and you see believers, this was who we were, and we are now new creatures in Christ. So also, this may be who you are today. Who's to say God won't redeem you? All you need to do is come to Jesus Christ. So, as we prepare to unpack this outline together, let us begin with looking at how Paul gives us a picture of sin's corrupting influence on the unbeliever's mind. How has sin corrupted the unbeliever's mind? Well, we know that Paul is talking about the mind at the outset of Titus 3:3 when he writes, "For we ourselves were also once foolish." Now, before we get to foolish, we need to lay the groundwork. We need to first ensure that we capture the full scope of what this verse is intending to communicate. I want to be very clear about what Paul is seeking to address in his inspired writing. On the one hand, it needs to be said that Titus 3:3 was not depicting a mere cultural phenomenon in Crete. We need to understand this today. By using the designation, we ourselves, Paul is intending to say that this portion of his letter has just as much relevance to him and Titus as it did to those who were native to the island of Crete. Since Paul and Titus were not native Cretans, we must necessarily take the truths of verse 3 and following to have a universal bearing on all possible ethnicities, whether Cretan or otherwise. This is not cultural, this is universal. On the other hand, we need to be clear that the contents of Titus 3:3 is a past reality for Christians and a present reality for non-Christians. I've said that a few times, but in order to drive this point home, we see it in the text. When Paul writes, "were also once," that phrase, "were also once," he's referring to a time in the past when the descriptors of verse 3 were applicable to him and Titus, which we know from the contrast in the following verses that Titus 3:3 is an unmistakable reference to their time as unbelievers. Paul's telling Titus, this was who you and I were as unbelievers in the past. So as we read this as believers, this is who we were in the past prior to our conversion. Paul and Titus are able to make an objective distinction between the season of life when the details of verse 3 were true of them as unregenerate sinners and the season of life that they've now entered into by virtue of the new birth. And as we engage with the contents of Titus 3:3 and following, the inevitable question for every person here to address is whether that same objective distinction can be made in your life. Is there tangible evidence to bear witness to the fact that you, professing believer, are no longer characterized by those terms that we find in verse 3? Is there evidence? Is there proof? If you've truly repented of your rebellion against God and surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by faith alone, then you should be able to provide a definitive answer, yes, with a clear conscience. This was who I was prior to conversion, and by God's grace, I'm now a new creation. I've been born again. These are questions, these are considerations we should be chewing on as we now look to verse 3. Foolish. In what sense can unbelievers be described as foolish? Well, given the specific Greek word that Paul uses, it's definitely not trying to say that unbelievers lack intelligence or that they're incapable of thinking rationally about matters in this life. After all, Paul himself was a brilliant man long before his Damascus Road experience, and we know from human history that some of the most intellectually sophisticated and some of the most materially successful people never came to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, you look at the world around us today, and that's true in 2026. Some of the most brilliant and sophisticated and successful people in this world are not Christians. So Paul clearly can't be talking about a lack of intelligence. No, this word that he uses for foolish, it's best to understand it as being tied to a deficient understanding of spiritual realities. That's what Paul means by foolish. He's talking about a deficient understanding of spiritual realities. This is consistent with how Paul uses this term back in verses 1 through 3 of Galatians 3. Back in Galatians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 3, Paul is in the midst of lamenting the negative impact that the Judaizers were having on the churches of Galatia. And we hear Paul declare, "Oh, foolish Galatians! Foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so," here's the word again, "foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" Paul effectively says here, how could you have such a deficient understanding of spiritual realities after all the truth you've been exposed to? If Paul could go this far in speaking about first century churches in this way, deficient understanding of spiritual realities, then brethren, how much more could we say the same thing about unbelievers in the public square? That if believers would have a deficient understanding of spiritual realities, those who've been born again, how much more those who've yet to be born again? The mission field, unregenerate, dead in trespasses and sin, walking in accordance with the course of this world, walking in accordance with the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The unbelievers in our family, in our workplaces, and in our world have a deficient understanding of spiritual realities. This is what Paul means by foolish. In the words of John MacArthur, Paul's point here is that no matter how advanced a person's education and intellectual accomplishments may be, he is foolish. How? Concerning the most important truth regarding himself, that he's a sinner in need of salvation before a holy God. And he's foolish, MacArthur concludes, if he does not recognize God and trust in Him for deliverance from sin. That's what the Proverbs are saying when they use the word fool over and over and over again. You can be very smart intellectually and still be regarded as a fool when it comes to rightly understanding spiritual realities. This is how every sinner can be characterized up to the point of repentance and faith. By virtue of sin's corruption on the mind, the unbeliever therefore has a deficient spiritual understanding. A deficient understanding of spiritual truth. And yet, as we can tell from the progression of Paul's flow of thought, the unbeliever's deficient understanding of spiritual realities, it's not an isolated or stagnant problem. The unbeliever's foolishness culminates in a whole host of consequent manifestations. Paul cites a number of those manifestations right here in Titus 3:3. According to Paul, one of the manifestations of the unbeliever's foolishness or deficient understanding of spiritual realities can be summarized, notice the word in the text, disobedience. Disobedience. That's the next word we find in this passage, and this is the second distinct way that today's text explains how unbelievers are dominated by sin's corrupting influence. The text plainly testifies to sin's corruption on the unbeliever's will. Sin's corruption on the unbeliever's will. Since the adjective used for disobedience envisions a non-compliance with established standards, that's what the word disobedience means, non-compliance with established standards, in light of that truth, it's likely that there's at least two expressions of the unbeliever's disobedience that Paul would have had in mind given the backdrop of Titus 3:1. The first expression of disobedience would have narrowly pertained to the unbeliever's relationship to the authority structure of civil government that Paul's talking about back in the previous verses, particularly in Titus 3:1. Narrowly, unbelievers, by and large, exhibit a disobedience to the divinely ordained authority structure of civil government. It's a contextual reading of this word's usage. But then even more broadly than that, a second expression of disobedience that Paul would have likely had in mind, obviously, would have been in relationship to how the unbeliever relates to God. The God who is the one who superintends every earthly authority structure for the accomplishment of His eternal purposes. Robert Yarbrough notes in his commentary that in its five other New Testament uses, the word Paul uses here for disobedient, it denotes unruly behavior in general, such as in Luke 1:17, a rejection of God's command, such as in Acts 26:19, and, kids, listen up, rebellion against parents, such as in Romans 1:30. To state the matter as simply as possible, one of the surest evidences for unbelief is when a person habitually refuses to conform themselves to the authority structures that God has placed over them, which is ultimately a refusal to conform themselves to the chief authority of the triune God. Show me an insubordinate person in society as the pattern of life, and I'll show you a person who lacks faith in the triune God, who lacks faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in rebellion to their Creator. The biblical expectation is that believers will exhibit obedience both to civil authorities and to God who reigns above and beyond those earthly authorities. He's the one that put them there for His purpose. There's certainly a wide diversity of degrees in which the unbeliever can manifest disobedience in these ways. But fundamentally, the unbeliever will never sincerely desire to subject themselves to authority because their greatest desire is to be autonomous. The greatest desire of the unbeliever is to be a law unto themselves by virtue of their idolatrous inclination to worship themselves as God. The unbeliever says, I'm not going to be under the lordship of the triune God. I'm going to be my own Lord. I'm not going to worship the true living God. I'm going to worship myself as God. And that's going to be manifested in living for myself in a whole host of different ways. This is at the heart of what Paul predicts at the outset of a laundry list of vices in 2 Timothy 3:2. The unbelieving sinner will be lovers of themselves. Unbelieving sinners, Paul says, in the last days, will be lovers of themselves. Self-worship. And if there was ever an all-encompassing description for what we see on a daily basis in the public square, it's this. Unbelievers in our world today demonstrate idolatrous love and worship of self, and it ultimately culminates in some way, shape, or form in a settled disobedience against God, broadly speaking, and authority structures that are over them, narrowly speaking. This is yet another prominent reason for urgency in taking the gospel message to the highways and byways of a sin-cursed world. No amount of laws are going to change the human heart. It's the gospel that will do so. That brings us to a third distinct way. A third distinct way that Paul depicts the corrupting influence of sin upon the life of unbelievers. The next word in Titus 3:3 reveals that sin has corrupted the unbeliever's perception of spiritual truth. Closely connected to the word foolish, but slightly distinct, the perception of spiritual truth is lacking in the unbeliever. We make this affirmation by contemplating how Paul applies the term deceived in relationship to lost sinners. That word deceived, it's a verb calling to mind a person who is being led away from the truth. And the interesting thing is that Paul, he uses this word in the passive voice. And what that means is that Paul's attempting to stress the fact that the lost sinner is being led away from the truth of God in a way that they are being acted upon. It's an emphasis on the act of the sinner being led away from truth. Likely from outside influences, false teachers, the cares of this world, and so on and so forth. Matthew Henry observes that this term for deceived, it regards the unbeliever as weak and ready to be imposed upon by the wiles and subtleties of Satan and of men lying in wait to seduce and mislead them. The unbeliever are like lost sheep that must be sought and guided in the right way. End quote from Henry. How are unbelievers led astray? How are they led away from the truth? How are they deceived? Well, whether it be from the influence of demonic forces, false teachers, the lies being presented from a non-Christian culture, or a whole host of other factors that could be considered. Outside influences are constantly misconstruing the unbeliever's perception of spiritual realities that are ultimately revealed within the Word of God. If it wasn't already bad enough to find passages like Romans 1:18-23 describing lost sinners as unrighteously suppressing God's revealed truth in general revelation, whether in creation or in conscience, it's even more disheartening to learn from texts like 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the minds of unbelievers have been blinded by the God of this age, by Satan himself. Think about all the forces that's causing the unbeliever to have a misconstrued perception of spiritual realities. Their sin nature, a world around them that screams all kinds of lies to them from the earliest of age, and then demonic forces themselves. Brethren, we should tremble at the devastating onslaught of deception that's ensnared our unbelieving peers, that's corrupted their perception of spiritual truth. This should cause us to think, then who could ever be saved? We should consider our salvation to be the greatest of all miracles in light of these truths. If you're here today and you're a Christian, only an all-powerful God could overcome the demonic forces that sought to blind us from spiritual truth, and the false teachers that sought to pervert spiritual truth, and the sin-cursed world that sought to seduce us away from spiritual truth, and our fallen human nature that caused us to suppress spiritual truth and unrighteousness. You couldn't have ever saved yourself. It was only God who could have done something so remarkable and so powerful. There's truly no place for boasting as a follower of Jesus Christ, because we know from our firsthand experience that we had no inherent ability to overcome forces as powerful as these. And even as Christians, how often do we succumb to the sinful temptations of our flesh or of this world? We know the powers that wage against us. It's only by way of God's saving power working through the gospel message that any of us have escaped the deception that Paul discusses in Titus 3:3. And this is likewise the only way that unbelievers in the public square could ever be set free from spiritual deception and brought to embrace spiritual truth from the heart. If the people of God will not take the gospel and the full counsel of Scripture to their unbelieving co-workers, family members, friends, and neighbors, how in the world will they ever come to rightly perceive spiritual truth? That's really the point Paul's making contextually. If we won't share the gospel with them, whoever will? And how will they come to know the truth and to rightly understand the truth? Oh, that God would grant us with a compassion for such men and women and children, deceived in desperate need for the truth of the gospel to penetrate their soul and bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. There's a fourth distinct way that Paul solidifies the corrupting influence of sin on the life of the unbeliever. As we navigate through the middle of Titus 3:3, we discover how sin has corrupted the unbeliever's affections. I mean, it's just a cascade of bad news after bad news after bad news. The unbeliever's affections are corrupted, we're told by Paul. Paul says the unbeliever is dominated by a lifestyle, notice this, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. This idea of serving and living is ongoing. It's just domination. Now, what do I mean by affections? Well, I believe the term affections is the appropriate label for what Paul's seeking to summarize at this stage of the letter, because Richard Moeller, he helpfully defines how this term classically has been understood in Latin and Greek context. We know Paul wrote this letter in Greek. He argues that affections are intrinsic dispositions towards someone or something, and they are fundamental, even essential characteristics. That's a little bit too complex. How about Thomas Watson, the great English Puritan? He famously defined affections, I love this, as the wings of the soul. Affections are the wings of the soul that carries a person to what they supremely love or what they ultimately value. And we know that every Christian will struggle against sin throughout the course of their life, but Scripture repeatedly teaches that as the believer is sanctified, their affections become rightly ordered to the end, that their lifestyle increasingly demonstrates that God is the one they supremely love, that God is the one they ultimately value. The wings of the soul carry the believer to the great I Am, and His beauty and His loveliness of His character. That what God loves is what I now love and want to love as a Christian. Not lusts and pleasures and malice and envy. But the unbeliever, on the other hand, those who remain in an unconverted state have affections that are altogether corrupted by sin. And And their affections only grow increasingly disordered. That instead of pursuing the things that God loves and the things that God values and ultimately God Himself, the unbeliever actually goes deeper and deeper in the other direction as they're further hardened in sin and further given over to their own depravity. Barring repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, every sinner, every unbelieving sinner, will exhibit a lifestyle that's driven by these dishonorable distinctives that Paul mentions in the middle of Titus 3:3. Let's break them down together. Unbelievers, according to Paul, unbelievers are those driven by serving various lusts and pleasures. It's not God's truth and godly virtues that drive the unbeliever. It's their lusts and it's their pleasures. This Greek verb for serving, I mentioned it's an ongoing reality, but it's perhaps better translated as enslaved by. It comes from the same word that we get the English servant or slave. Paul is saying that the unbeliever is a slave in bondage to various lusts and pleasures. As the overflow of a heart that Jeremiah 17:9 says is desperately wicked, the non-Christian will spend their days pursuing the gratification of sinful lusts and pleasures that appear to promise the highest measure of fulfillment, but inevitably fail to deliver on those promises. And what often happens is as the lost sinner indulges themselves all the more in those lusts and pleasures, what winds up happening is they become emptier and emptier, and more calloused, and falling deeper and deeper into a pit of spiritual despair and temporal dissatisfaction. The indulgence of sinful lusts and pleasures will usually bring a momentary high for the unbeliever, but that inevitably never satisfies the God-sized hole that's in everyone's soul. They come back with a vengeance. Give me more. More. I want that high. I want that high. I want that gratification. And never delivers. And give it enough time. The fleeting nature of self-satisfaction through lusts and pleasures will drive the unregenerate sinner to the next two affections that Paul mentions in Titus 3:3. The more that one's enslavement to lusts and pleasures falls short of providing sincere joy, the more that one's affections will be shaped by, notice in the text, malice and envy. F.F. Bruce describes this phrase, malice and envy, as the grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate someone else's prosperity or success. This posture, it's amplified in the heart of lost sinners when they perceive other people finding happiness that they failed to acquire for themselves, and especially when the source of happiness appears to come from sinful lusts and sinful pleasures that they lack the ability to indulge. It's a contextual understanding of what Paul's going for here, and it fleshes itself out in a whole host of potential scenarios. If I only had a family who wasn't so overbearing, then I could finally experience all that I've missed out on from my youth. If only I had a significant other like that, I could finally get the physical or emotional intimacy that I know I deserve. If I could only find a way to increase my reputation to that level, then I could finally be treated with some respect. If I only had their degree of wealth, my family would finally be able to embark upon the American dream. We'd finally be able to live it up. At its core, this reference to malice and envy is just another way of envisioning the unbeliever's habitual discontentment with their life circumstances and ultimately with the God who has sovereignly orchestrated those circumstances. So there's a logical development from Paul. There's a logical development from the unbeliever's enslavement to lusts and pleasures, failing to bring them genuine fulfillment, to the unbeliever becoming filled with malice and envy as they contemplate this perpetual shortcoming in their life, to the unbeliever then eventually getting to the place of reflecting, as the text will say in the next phrase, a deep-rooted hatred for the God that they refuse to submit to, and even a deep-rooted hatred for others that God has placed in their life. That's the fifth and final distinct way that unbelievers are dominated by sin's corrupting influence. We've seen up to this point in our study of Titus 3:3, sin's corruption on the unbeliever's mind. We've beheld sin's corruption on the unbeliever's will. We've examined sin's corruption on the unbeliever's perception of spiritual truth. And we've just finished highlighting sin's corruption on the unbeliever's affections. But in the time we have remaining, we need to briefly survey sin's corruption on the unbeliever's relationships. How has sin, according to Paul, how has sin corrupted the unbeliever's relationships? Well, by using two closely related terms at the end of verse 3, Paul outlines the hazardous impact that the unbeliever's sinfulness has waged on their relationship to God and on their relationship to neighbor. For starters, Paul's allusion to sin's negative impact on the unbeliever's relationship to God is displayed through his use of the word hateful. Hateful. Now, this is the only place where this term occurs in the New Testament, but scholars like George Knight and Robert Yarbrough have observed that it's often used in extra-biblical literature in the first century world, even before that, as being directed towards a divine subject. It could be toward Yahweh in the writings of Christians. It could be directed toward a false conception of God in the writings of non-Christians. I also believe, contextually speaking, it's warranted to see this reference to hateful as being descriptive of how unbelieving image bearers view God in their heart of hearts, since Paul will go on to make a clear reference to how unbelievers relate to one another at the very end of this verse. I don't think Paul's just repeating himself. I think he's touching on the vertical relationship that can be marked with a hatefulness, and he's touching on the horizontal reality of relationships with other men that can be marked by this as well. Now, we all know from personal experience that some of the most avid haters of God are those who either claim to not believe in Him or those who simply disdain the God who is revealed in nature and in Scripture. I want to share a noteworthy example of this reality. I found it in the following comments from a man named Stephen Fry. He's an outspoken atheist and a world-famous actor from the United Kingdom, so I'm told. I want you to hear a picture of hatefulness to God from a person who claims to not believe in God. Fry: why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world so full of injustice and pain? I wouldn't want to get into heaven on His terms. They're wrong. The God who created this universe, if it was created by a God, is quite clearly a maniac and is totally selfish. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking Him? What kind of God would require that? It's hatred to God. Most unbelievers may not outwardly express their hatred for God as brash as Fry, but their refusal to submit to His lordship is nevertheless springing from the same root. In some way, shape, or form, an unbeliever here today, you need to hear this, because this is true of you. It doesn't matter how externally righteous you may appear to be or how externally indifferent you may appear to be to the things of God. The fact that you have not submitted your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ is because in some way, shape, or form, you are disgusted with God's character. In some way, shape, or form, regardless of your age, regardless of where you are in life, regardless of what your background might be, in some way, shape, or form, you are dismissive toward God's demands upon you as His image-bearing creature. You are dissatisfied when you behold how living for God in His world will not bring you the fulfillment that you crave. You are at war with God, and it stems from a posture of hatred for God. You recognize that? That's how God perceives you in your sin. His enemy and one who refuses to bow the knee to Him out of a hatred for Him. Repent, believe upon Jesus. But not only are unbelievers characterized by a hatefulness toward God, Paul also tells us at the end of Titus 3:3 that unbelievers are notorious for hating one another. I mean, if the vertical is out of alignment, the horizontal will surely follow. We know that even as believers. Philip Towner notes in his commentary that this final phrase, hating one another, it contrasts with the life that is to be pursued by believers and proves how life outside the influence of God's grace is destructive chaos collapsing in on itself under the weight of hatred. How often do we find that? The unbeliever's life in absolute disarray flowing from broken relationships and disordered interactions with others. Destructive chaos and a life that collapses in on itself under the weight of hatred. When a sinner's heart is alienated from God, it inevitably distorts their relationships with other image bearers. For the same heart that despises God soon learns to despise those that God has made in His image. Although the hatred that Paul has in mind can certainly manifest itself in open hostility or visible violence, that's true, it often takes on a more subtle expression. And again, whether you will say it out loud or not, whether you even believe it or not, by the authority of God's Word, unbeliever, you are incapable of modeling a true, sincere 1 Corinthians 13 type of love for your neighbor that God calls us to model towards others as the overflow of being His image bearer. We are to love neighbor as self. And guess what, unbeliever? You can't do that. You cannot do it. And you will not do it. You're hateful toward others. You secretly root against the welfare of others. You harbor a silent bitterness in your heart, despite perhaps showing surface-level pleasantries toward others. You remember every wrong. You regard other parties as valuable to the extent that they can help serve your own self-seeking agenda. That's who you are. Wrestle with that. Instead of loving family members or neighbors as you're called to love as an image bearer of God, as an unbeliever, you ordinarily perceive others as obstacles to overcome or expendable tools to be taken advantage of. God gives you a lot of common grace to not take those realities to the ultimate end. But the heart is true nonetheless. The heart is there nonetheless. This is the devastating and miserable cycle that will accompany sin's corrupting influence on those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord. And this is precisely why Christians must be diligent to disseminate the gospel throughout the public square. And this gets us to where we'll be in the weeks to come. Christian, brother or sister, here this morning, we know that spiritual emptiness in this life and eternal judgment in the life that is to come is all that awaits the unbeliever who resides under sin's corrupting influence. Do we really believe that people are dying and going to hell now and now and now? All around us. And that the gospel is the only hope. The one message unto salvation for all who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Since we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, hateful towards God and hateful towards one another, since that was us and we've seen the life transformation in Christ, how could we not therefore urgently herald the message that's forever changed our lives? I mean, do we love people? The gospel of Titus 3, 4 through 8 is warranted in the public square because of the tragedy that's unpacked in Titus 3, 3. Our awareness to the extent of man's sinfulness should be our fuel for living as Christ ambassadors before a watching world. Oh, that God would forgive us of our apathy or our fearfulness or our inattentiveness to the lost. That we would be faithful stewards and not negligent of our public square engagement responsibilities. And to the unbeliever here this morning, the question for you this morning is, will you honestly agree with God's Word? Will you agree with what God's Word teaches about who you are in your sin and why you need a Savior? And as you agree with that Word, would you freely receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, repenting of your life of rebellion against Him, receiving Him by faith and by faith alone, devoting your life and everything in it to His renown, that you would live as He would have you to live as God's image bearer? Would you come to that point today? And would you trust, as we sang at the beginning of our time of worship, that sinners Jesus came to call, that He is willing and able, if you would only come by faith, He'll transform your life. Look around. We have plenty of testimonies in here of what God can do through the gospel. Would you only come to Christ, believe the gospel, surrender to Christ, know the fullness of life that comes and the fullness of joy that comes and the forgiveness of sin that comes through a relationship with Him, a saving relationship with Him. Our pastors will be available after the service if there should be any questions about what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to believe the gospel? What does it mean to turn away from sin and repentance? How am I going to do this, Pastor? If there's any questions about what that looks like, or you need elaboration on some of the things that we've considered this morning, please come and find us after the service. We want to serve you and minister to you and pray with you if there's a need. But as we come to the end of this sermon, we've considered some very weighty, sobering, hard truths. And may God only use the black backdrop of sin to magnify the glorious riches of His grace revealed and His saving love revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, God willing, will begin our consideration with yet another powerful gospel text during our time together next Sunday. Let's close in prayer and be dismissed. Father, it's truly remarkable that a God as glorious as You would choose to save sinners as wicked as us, and yet, Father, here we are. How could we not worship You? How could we not thank You? Lord, how could we ever regard the things of Your kingdom and the things of Your truth? How could we ever regard any of it, Lord, with indifference or with coldness? Lord, we confess our sin. We confess how often we fail to respond appropriately to truths as glorious as these. But God, we praise You that though we are not what we ought to be, we are not what we once were, and that we are what we are by Your grace in Christ. It's wonders of grace that we would know You, holy God, as Heavenly Father. And Lord, we want others to know the freedom and the forgiveness that we have received in Christ. We pray weekly, Lord, for those unsaved loved ones, co-workers, friends, family, people who have received, more often than not, really good gifts from You and yet do not glorify You for them. Please, Father, help us to witness to them with boldness, yet with compassion and gentleness as we share the truth in love. And Lord, would we never cease to pray for their salvation, because as we considered this morning, only a God as powerful and as sovereign as You could overcome such devastating impacts as we've seen this morning from Titus 3:3. If it was not up to You, Father, salvation was not from Your hand, none of us could have ever been saved. Lord, we pray for the unsaved here today, even. Lord, we pray for the many children who sit under faithful parents and faithful Sunday school teachers and faithful preaching. Please, O God, save them. Show them their need for salvation. Show them that it's not enough to be in a Christian home. It's not enough to even know right doctrine. They must bow the knee to Christ. Show them that, Lord. Show the adults here, God, that have been going through the motions for years and have never repented and believed. Oh God, save them. Crush them, Lord. Do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to bring them to that point of sincere conviction and sincere repentance and sincere faith as only You can. We pray for them, God. And as we go about our day, as we fellowship after the service, and as we look ahead to the upcoming evening service, again, God, we pray that You would be glorified in our midst, that we would honor You chiefly and delight in You as we tend to this Lord's Day that You have blessed us with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.